This message was recorded April 30, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we find Isaiah, and we're in chapter 28. I haven't talked much about the outline of Isaiah, but it basically falls into three sections. The first 39 chapters form the first division, and it's basically a division of God's punishment upon the nations and warnings about the coming of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. When you go into chapter 40, 40 through 59, those are chapters that have to do with the suffering servant. And then the last section through chapter 66 is a summation of all of it. And so this led to a lot of division as to whether Isaiah is the writer of all of it or part of it or none of it. But if you will look at the beginning of Isaiah and the end of Isaiah, you will see that they're very similar. That's a tool in order to tie the whole book together. So I take it that Isaiah is the writer of all of it. What we're trying to get to would be that middle section. So this is the last one in these first 39 chapters. So I'm going to give sort of a summarizing message this morning of these chapters. And of course, even though there's warning about the coming of the Assyrians, what we've been looking for is Jesus in Isaiah. And so we've seen, I don't remember how many now, but 15 or so messages that have to do with Jesus in Isaiah. But today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the names, some of the names that Isaiah uses to describe God. Isaiah wrote with a purpose. He's not just writing, he's writing with a purpose. He desired that people would know the living God, that they would know of the Son of God, that they would know of the Spirit of God, and that they would know of salvation by substitution. So that long section in there, 40 through 59, are chapters that proclaim this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny that, of course, is to just about take a penknife to Isaiah and make it meaningless. But today we're going to look at these wonderful names and descriptions that he gives to God, or God through him, as it is written, and he calls all of this doctrine. So what he's doing is he's giving a framework of doctrine. So I want you to look with me in Isaiah 28, and we've already covered this once, but I want to look at it again, from verse 9 down through verse 13. So I want to read those verses, Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord is unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So the word of God is effectual. It is effectual after much teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept. So we meet week after week and we wonder what is all of it about. It is that we would gather in this doctrine, that we would be taught knowledge and we would be taught doctrine all together by line upon line, precept upon precept. Sometimes you will think David was on today. Sometimes you'll say, well, he wasn't so hot today. But nevertheless, it's still precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So we never want to depart from meeting together. And we're extolled, of course, in the book of Hebrews that it is right for us to meet together. We're not to abandon that. Now, with that little statement in mind, I want us to begin, and I want to give you six names and descriptions that are given over the book or through the book of Isaiah concerning Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God. So here is the first thing. The Lord God is the Holy One of Israel. I want you to go back with me to the place where Brother Randy read earlier in the book of Exodus in chapter 3. This phrase, the Holy One of Israel, appears 25 times in Isaiah. But in the rest of all of the Old Testament, there'd be 39 books altogether, and all the rest of those 38 books, only 6 times. So it's obviously a very important phrase that he uses concerning God. The word holy in the Hebrew means separate or to separate to. So if you'll look in Exodus 3 and verse 5, God said, draw not nigh hither, don't come too close, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So what God does here is he reveals himself, and he reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the holy God, the only one of Israel. Now, prior to Isaiah, the writers refer to holiness in terms of obedience. In the book of Exodus 19 and 6, it says, Israel shall be to me a kingdom, and shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this reference, of course, is a reference to them being an obedient nation when he calls them a holy nation. But in Isaiah 1:4, his reference, first of all, is a call to purity. In Isaiah 1:4, he said, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity of evil doers, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have forsaken the Holy One of Israel, and there's our phrase, unto anger they are gone away backward. It's also a reference to being a call for a redeemer. In Isaiah 41 and 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob. Let your mind think about that a minute. Thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Notice that he called Jacob a worm, and Jacob is his elect, and Jacob is symbolic of his elect. But a worm has little value except for what worms do down in the earth. But it's very humbling that God would refer to Jacob as a worm and would call us a worm. And that, of course, is exactly what he called him, and that's Isaiah 41 and verse 14. But Jehovah also promised his help. Heavenly Father, here is called the Lord, and the glorious Son, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so you do have it set forth that he is the Holy One of Israel. And God, first and foremost, always is holy. So if you think about any description of God, the very first thing is that God is holy. Then I want you to look with me. Now we'll go to Isaiah. And if you'll look in Isaiah, please, in chapter 12, Isaiah 12. So this would be the second name, and that is the Savior. He's not only the Holy One of Israel, he is the Savior. Look in chapter 12 and verse number 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Two times he refers to salvation as being my salvation. The very name Isaiah, if you remember, means Jehovah will save, or Jehovah is salvation. That's the meaning of the name Isaiah. So when Isaiah looks here and he says, God is my salvation, and then at the end of the verse, he has become my salvation, he's looked beyond national salvation. So most of what salvation was looked upon prior to Isaiah had to do with a national salvation. But he's very careful to talk about my salvation. But in verse number 6, if you look, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So salvation does not come at the expense of God's holiness. God is holy and he is the Savior. if you understand His holiness and you understand your need of a Savior, it's kind of mind-boggling that a holy God would save a worm and a sinner such as we are. But God designed a salvation that could keep His holiness, protect His holiness. He would continue to be holy, and yet He would be a Savior of His people. The New Testament Samaritans understood this. Remember that you have the Samaritan woman in the fourth chapter. By the time you come to the end of that chapter, they say, "We believe not because of the woman, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know this indeed, that the Christ is the Savior of the world." He is the only Savior there is in the world, is what they are saying. We sometimes sing, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need Thy tender care." He is our Savior, and as a Savior, He recovers us, and He keeps us. So He is our Savior. He's not only the Holy One of Israel, which is kind of austere, but He is our Savior. Here's the third thing I would say to you, and that is that He is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. The Hebrew for Redeemer is Goel. Doesn't mean much to you, but it's a way of speaking of the Lord as being the Redeemer, my Goel. And to recover property or to recover a people, there was a law that was set up for the Goel. And it was called the near kinsman, and that's what Goel is. It is the near kinsman. And so the near kinsman can step in and redeem a person who has been forced for various reasons to sell himself or herself into a position of slavery. And so it gives that instruction in Leviticus 25, 47 to 49, how to do that. But you probably remember most of all the story of Ruth. You remember that Ruth had a near kinsman, a Goel, and that was the right and the responsibility to marry Ruth and to produce a son. Well, you will remember that Boaz did marry Ruth, and they had a son, and his name was Obed. And Obed had a son, and his name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son, and his name was David. And through David came our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So right down through that line. And so that story that looks like just a story is a story that it has a purpose to it. And out of that is going to come our Christ. In Isaiah 59 and 17, Jehovah is pictured in righteousness and justice and salvation, in vengeance and fury. But then in verse 20 it says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion," that is, to His elect, to His church. So He is all of that, and yet He is the Redeemer of His people. And in the next hour we will spend a little time talking about redemption and the Redeemer. But He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And next, He is the Sovereign. Won't you look with me to the 37th chapter. The first thing in speaking of God as Sovereign is polytheism is rejected. Polytheism is rejected. Polytheism is what? It is the belief in many gods, more than one God. Here's what it says in Isaiah 37, verse 19. "I have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, and wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them." So the belief that there were many gods that were symbolized with some type of an icon, they are rejected and thrown away. They are destroyed because God is one God. And so monotheism then is declared. So polytheism is rejected. Monotheism, the one singleness of God, is upheld. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I preach to you that the holy, holy, holy are praises to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And yet He is the Lord of hosts. This three-in-one God is not many gods, not more than one God, not three gods, but one God in three persons. He is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full, not of their, but of his glory. And so, in a very veiled, beautiful way throughout the scriptures, we have it taught that God is three in one, and yet God is one. As the sovereign, he is sovereign over nations. Israel was carried away by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom, was carried away by the Babylonians. And so the Israelites were led to ask a question like this: are the Assyrian and the Babylonian gods superior to Yahweh? Since we're carried away, we have all of this trouble, can God not take care of us? God responded through Isaiah in chapter 10 and verse 5, and he said, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. So Assyria is the rod of God's anger. And the staff in their hand is my indignation. And then in verse 12, after I have performed this work in Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. I will use Assyria as long as I please. I will do with Assyria what I want. I will accomplish through them what is my will and my purpose. And when I'm finished with them, I'll punish them. Now, that's quite a statement when you think about it. So is that not true then throughout history? If it's true of the Assyrians, is it not also true in every generation and including ours? God is over the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They are doing his bidding. They will face his judgment. The same is true of China, of Russia, of Afghanistan, and of America. God is doing what he pleases. He's doing all that he pleases. And all we can do is sit back and watch and hope and pray that things will turn around. But what we are watching is God performing his will. God is not only sovereign over all nations, but he is sovereign over Israel. Turn a few pages to chapter 44 and 21. He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember, O Jacob and Israel, thou art my servant. I formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. He is sovereign over Israel. Then he is sovereign over all creation. Look in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. God is sovereign over creation. Look in chapter 45 and verse 7. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I am the Lord that doeth all these things. God is sovereign over all of his creation. Look in chapter 46 and you will see in verses 9, 10, and 11 that he is the sovereign over time and history. Verse 9, chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. Now he's talking about the leaders of the Assyrians. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I also will do it. He is sovereign over time and history. One more thing that I can show you about this, turn to chapter 55. Chapter 55. He is sovereign over his word. He is sovereign over his word. Look in 55. In verse 10, as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returns not there, but watereth the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, but it giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So, just like the rain and the snow producing in the earth, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. If I didn't believe that, I would close the book and never preach another sermon. But I believe that God is taking His Word and doing what He will with it. He's penetrating into the hearts and the souls and the minds of all whom He pleases, and He is bringing them to the knowledge of the gospel of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over His Word. So He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Sovereign. He is the Spirit. Go back with me to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Chapter 11. I don't know about you, but I enjoy a study like this. I like putting it all together as to what a writer is saying in different places. But look in chapter 11, verse 2. We've already been over this one time before. But in verse 1, he makes a prophecy of a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And you know that is Christ, of course, Jesse being his father. And he also calls him a branch. But in verse 2, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So him, of course, is a rod, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, will rest upon the shoot, and that's being Christ. Go on with that verse. The Spirit of counsel and might, wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. So what you have here in describing him is he is a being of wisdom. He's not a force, but a being of wisdom, a being of understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and the ability to bring about the fear of the Lord. So he has intelligence, he has affection, he has purpose, and he has warning. Those are all signs of a being. And so the Spirit of God is not a force, but a being. And that's the way Isaiah is describing him. Then if you'll look to chapter 42, Isaiah 42, and verse number 1, the Father put His Spirit upon His Son. "Behold, my servant whom I have polled, mine elect, in whom my soul delights," that's Christ. "I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So the Spirit of God rested upon Christ, was with Christ all the way through all of his 33 and a half years upon the earth. Go with me to chapter 48. I'm talking with you about the Spirit of God. Look in verse 16. "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." That last little phrase, the Lord God, that would be the Father, and His Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, hath sent me, that is the Son. The Spirit of God and God the Heavenly Father sent the Son of God upon His mission to accomplish what He came into this world to do. Then I want you to look in chapter 61, Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Jesus quoted or referred to this verse in Luke 4 and verse 18 as referring to Himself. And then one more, and then I'll stop with this part of it. In Isaiah 63 and verse 10, He is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit." Then look in verse 14, and He is called the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of Jehovah, of Yahweh. So here the Holy Spirit, and I didn't look to see how many times, but not many, if any, are there other references to Him as the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Certainly we do not have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as developed in the Old Testament as we do in the New. But Isaiah is making a more clear presentation of the Holy Spirit than anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now we come to number 6, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Sovereign, the Spirit, and now the righteousness. Go back with me to chapter 51 and look in verse 5 and 6. "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they rest. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation is forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The word righteousness appears 273 times in the Old Testament. So that fact alone should tell us that we ought to give heed to the passages in Scripture about righteousness. In Isaiah, the word righteousness is used 58 times, and in the other prophets, only 12 times. So that would be over four times as many that Isaiah used this word as any other. But largely then, of those 273 times, it is found in the Psalms. So when we read the Psalms over and over again, and we see these references to righteousness. But here he is talking about his righteousness in terms of salvation. Look at the place where it has meaning for righteousness, where it needs to be imputed. And to see that, we go to chapter 61. Righteousness is a word used in many ways. That is true. But here is a righteousness that speaks of it as it being imputed. In verse number 10 of Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My salvation shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. All right. Now, there is a place where this verse is found in the New Testament, and that is in Revelation 21 and verse 2. And he's talking about the imputation, the covering of righteousness. God's righteousness in his person really has nothing to do with us. That righteousness cannot become ours. It is God's. But this righteousness that he's speaking of here is a righteousness that covers us, and it does so by imputation. I would say to you that Isaiah is the theology book of the Old Testament. So if you're looking for one central book to be the theology book, it would be Isaiah. And if you were looking for a theology book in the New Testament, of course, it would be Romans. So you have these two books that stand at the pinnacle of writings. And the names and the descriptions that Isaiah gives to his glorious God for his redemptive work and this righteousness that Christ worked out and God the Father accepted as the judge and reckoned to his people in connection with that work at the cross is where Isaiah is heading with all of this, because from 40 through 66, he's talking about salvation by substitute, by Savior, by one who suffers in our behalf. What this doctrine does, because that's what he says, who shall come to know and understand doctrine? This doctrine gives framework to us. Doctrine is the skeleton to the body. What would your body be like if you didn't have bones, if you didn't have structure? Well, we couldn't stand up. We couldn't do anything. Doctrine is our structure. It is that upon which we rest. And I pray that God would enable us to feed in the green pastures and that we would know the doctrine that is His. This is a little touch of it in the book of Isaiah.